Right. Seats of honor at a wedding feast. We're looking at a parable, and by the way, every parable will end with a one-sentence statement of what is Jesus' point. Seats of honor at a wedding. And the passage we're looking at is Luke 14. Verses 1 through 11. Now, first of all, let's break this into two parts. First of all, we need to get, and it's very important for parables, is to get the setting. What is the setting? The setting is found in Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. And as we look at the setting, we will revolve it about five things. Number one, the house. Number one, the house. Now, this is not part of the parable. It's the part that is historical that leads up to the parable. So notice chapter 14 in verse 1. It came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. Several things are involved here. The first thing is, this is not unusual for Jesus to accept a dinner invitation at the house of a, not unusual. And we see that from looking at Luke 7, 36. This is not unusual, but it is unique. And I'll show you why it is unique. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Which reads, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. But please note, this is an ordinary meal in the Pharisee's house." Look also at chapter 11 and verse 37. And 11:37, when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. Please note, this was simply an ordinary meal. However, if you come to chapter 14, you have something that is different about this invitation. It is not to a wedding, but we focus on the time. And the time of the dinner invitation was, this was a Sabbath meal. So, coming to 14:1, it came about when he went to the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. So this is different. It is a Sabbath meal. Now that means several things. Number one, whenever there was a Sabbath meal, all preparation was the day before. So all preparation was done. There was nothing to do on the Sabbath day. Mother didn't rise early and get ready and get the rolls in the oven and all that thing on Sabbath day. When Sabbath came, everything is set. The table is set. The wine is prepared. The food is prepared. Everything is done. Second, a Sabbath meal was proverbial for two things. It was proverbially the time of festivity and luxury. Extreme luxury. Festivity and luxury were the features of the Passover meal in these times. Now, notice on this particular day, Jesus is going to perform one of his seven Sabbath healings. This is going to be one of seven Sabbath healings. And what we could note if we would go through all seven of them is this. Jesus didn't have to heal the person that day. It could have easily been delayed till tomorrow. So all of his Sabbath healings were healings of choice. And I think you need to think of it just a little bit, perhaps in the sense of humor, is it's as though Jesus is taking the knife and shoving it in. Yes, I could have healed before the Sabbath. Yes, I could have healed on after it. But since you guys have such objections to my healing on the Sabbath, guess when I'm going to do them? I'm going to be right up in your face. And the Lord on his Sabbath healings was very much in their face. And I think that's the word we want to use for it in terms of deliberately doing it on the day that would perhaps be most offensive to them. Not perhaps, but was most offensive to them. So the house, the time, we're expecting a Sabbath meal. And then notice the conditions. Notice the conditions. Notice verse 1. It says, they were watching him closely. And you need to get all of the espionage you can in that word. Because watching closely, watching closely does not imply interest. It implies espionage. It's a word that is used over and over, in fact, consistently, of the activity of spies. Espionage is what you want to think of. So we might paraphrase that. They were watching him very carefully for anything that he might do that they could trip him up on. So keep in mind then that they were, remember this, under the conditions under which Jesus operated, the Pharisees never gave up trying to catch him. They never gave up the pursuit of, can we catch him in the wrong word? Can we catch him doing the wrong thing? Can we catch him violating tradition? Is there any way that we can catch him and get something on him? So you have, as we're coming into the Pharisee's house, very festive and luxurious meal, and they are sitting around waiting for him to make a mistake. I don't know whether you've been exposed to that type of thing over 35 years. There have been many occasions, well, not many occasions, some occasions. And, you know, when you do enough public speaking, you learn to read an audience. And from time to time, there are people who have come in who are determined they're going to catch something. And I can point right to them. I sometimes want to say, you, I hope you find what you're looking for. Because my temptation, if someone is looking for something, I'll be very happy to go overboard to give them something to see. But nonetheless, these are the conditions under which he is operating. The conditions. Third or fourth. And notice right in the text, we have a remark about this man that is there. Verse 2, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. My opinion is he was a plant put there by the Pharisees because the issue is going to come up. We'll put this severely sick man in front of him and it's the Sabbath. Now we're going to watch him and see if we can catch him. And the Lord is going to nail them. He is going to nail them speechless. Two times. The first time they don't want to give him an answer. And the second time their mouth is so shut they can't give him an answer. So, but nonetheless, they're probably sitting there saying, well, it's the Sabbath and this man is very sick and we know what the Lord always does when there are people like that are sick. He's going to heal him. When he heals him, we'll nail him for doing it on the Sabbath. And the Lord will handle that very, 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 well. Dan tells me that dropsy is not a modern term, and I'm sure it's not. All you can get from the Greek word is characterized by water, or full of water. So, edema. Fifth, you have the move on the part of the Lord. And he begins with a question. And that's found in verse 3. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Now they're really stuck in a, and it's a brilliant question, because what will happen if they say yes? Then they will be stamping approval on what the Lord did in verse 4, where it says he took hold of him, healed him, and sent him away. And if they say yes, they will be saying, "We approve of what Jesus did on the Sabbath." Why couldn't they very well say no either? Well, there were lots of people there. Here is a very, very sick man. Do you want to expose your inhumanity in his face? Do you want to express your inhumanity to all these people? And so what did they do? Verse 4. They did the only thing they could do. They didn't answer the question. And they kept silent. They had nothing to say, because either way they went, yes or no, they were in trouble. So is it going to make us look bad if we say no? It's going to make him look good if we say yes. So we can do neither, so they answer it with a question. To that, Jesus gives an answer. And his answer comes in two ways. First of all, it's answer by an action. And second, it is an answer by another question. First of all, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They kept silent. And notice verse 4, he took hold of him, healed him, sent him away. So Jesus answers its own question. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Well, I will say yes by doing it. Why didn't they do that? The answer is simple. They couldn't. Couldn't heal him. They could do nothing. Now notice his second question. And he said to them, "Which of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" What does this question do to them? They could make no reply to them. And I'll suggest one reason why they couldn't. Of all of the elaborate Sabbath regulations, there is nothing about an ox or a son being rescued on the Sabbath. So probably part of the reason they could make no reply to it is that the rabbis had not ruled. There was nothing there in that all. So notice in verse 4, they did not want to answer. And in verse 6, they could not answer. Or they would not answer verse 4, and they could not answer verse 6. So the Lord masterfully puts those that are there to spy on him in this position. Now this is the setting then for the parable, which is in verse 7 through 11. And it begins with, on the part of Jesus, an observation. Now keep in mind, in reading through this story, we will want to see what is the point of the story. So let's read it, verse 7. He began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them. So the observation is the scramble for seats of honor. Scramble for seats of honor. Now we don't have much reflection of that in our culture, so I'll have to do some explaining. We have a little bit of it. When anyone comes to dinner at our house, there's one chair they don't get. What was that for? And that is my chair. My chair is distinguished from all other chairs because my chair has arms. And that's mine. And you don't come into my house and take my my seat. That includes you, Kathleen. You'll be forcibly removed. That's the seat of honor, and it's at the end of the table. Is there military protocol on a banquet? Is there? Okay. Okay. Where else does it exist? I guess we do have some in at weddings, don't we? There is protocol about who sits where. Okay. Now, let me give you a little bit of the protocol that is involved here. But first of all, something behind that. And that is the concept of hospitality in first century life. And the first thing to say is we have no concept of hospitality as was practiced in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Look, for example, at Genesis 18. This is where we have to make some adjustment. Now, if you can put this in the 20th century setting, you'll see how far we are removed from this kind of hospitality. Abraham is sitting, and in verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked. Behold, three men were standing opposite. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. Do you wait at the door for company to arrive, or do you run down the block to meet them? Do you run down to the block to meet them if they're strangers? You don't even know who they were, as in this case. He ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the earth, and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." Have you ever begged anyone who was a stranger to please come into my house? If you want to test yourself, go and get some of these people standing with saying they're homeless. And fall on your knees in front of them and say, "I beg you, won't you please come to my house and eat?" I missed that. That must have been very good. What was it?
They won't leave the corner.
No, I'm sure not. You're pretty safe then, huh? Okay. So, "Please let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree. I'll bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have said to your servant." They said, "So do as you've said." So Abraham, and notice the flurry of activity, hurried to the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour. Knead it. Make bread cakes." Abraham ran to the herb, took a tender and choice calf and gave it to his servant. And he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which they had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by for them under the tree as they ate. He receded in the background after he had placed a wonderful meal in front of them. That is hospitality of those times. That even goes to the extreme of protecting people, as in Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot offers his daughters to these men, and it's much out of the requirement to protect your guests and to give them everything that they wish and everything that they want. Now, going back to that in New Testament times, and hospitality should be seen in two ways. One, as it should have been, and second, as it was. We'll give as it should have been, and then as it was. As it should have been, the purpose of hospitality is simply a desire to share unselfishly. And that is the pure motivation of hospitality. I have something, I want to share it with you. I have food, I want you to come and eat my food with me. I have a house, I have lodging, I want to share it to you. So it's supposed to be a thing born of compassion and a desire to share. However, this is not what we see in this passage, and it is not what Jesus is talking about. He is talking about hospitality as it had become. And as it had become perverted in two ways. Number one, it degenerated into a contest for honor. It was a contest for honor. It was sort of, I'm the host, you're the guest. The occasion of this is, I can't wait for you to toast me. And the guests were saying, we can't wait for you to feed us. And so it was a kind of scratch one another's back kind of episode. And it was a contest that was for honor. Second, it had degenerated into nothing more than a display of wealth. Now in this parable, the Lord is going to address that. So notice he sees then, in verse 7, he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, now let me draw, and we've got good rabbinic sources on the use of the triclinium, T-R-I-C-L-I-N-I-U-M. The triclinium was the banquet arrangement. And here it's called the places of honor or the seats of honor. In fact, we know so much from rabbinic sources that we can draw the way the table looked. In the middle, and I'll simply put a big X in it, in the middle was the table. And the triclinium referred to three couches that obviously held three people. And so you have the couches placed about the table on three sides. And this was called the triclinium arrangement. And every seat of the nine seats was a designated level of honor. And so you had right here in the middle with the X, honor seat number one. That's where the host sits. And it's also important to remember that the other seats were assigned by the host. So those on his right and left, on his left was honor seat number two, on his right was number three. And then the others were not 4, 5, 6, but they were 5, 4, 6. So 5, 4, 6, and over here 9, 7, and 8. And so notice that the chief honor places were in the middle of the triclinium. So with people on your right and your left, number one was the honored, the host. Number seven was in the middle with number nine on his right, number eight on his left. And then number four was a place of honor, and it was over here. So in terms of honor, you simply go one, two, three. Middle of the couch over on the left is the fourth place, and then you have the others, five and six. And then the next triad of honor seats was 7, 9, and 8, this being the lowest of all. Now, Jesus notes as he comes in that everybody is scrambling. And I don't know what kind of scene it was, but it was enough that it really caught his attention. Can you picture verse 7 and you get any kind of image you want? He began speaking a parable out to the invited guests when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table. And he said, this is complete disorder. And something needs to be said. So he begins to teach then, by the way, and this is an important part of the parable. The guests were busy seeking the seats of honor, and the host had not arrived yet. What's the potential? Hey, bud, you ain't number two. Go to number nine. And wouldn't you love carrying your food with everybody saying he got set at the worst seat in the whole house? And the danger of humiliation is there. And Jesus is going to point to that, because the host is going to scramble the people up. But notice, in taking seats, what were the guests doing? Bring themselves by themselves. And everyone was looking and concluding, but when I observe me, I am the superior one at this meal. And the guy that got number two seat said, I really believe in my mind, I am superior to number three. And number three said, I am superior to number four. And number nine got the lowest seat because he got shoved out. But he, in reality, was superior to all the rest of them. And so notice the concept of measuring themselves by themselves. And the lesson that's going to come out of that is the Bible never bestows honor based on the honoree's opinion. And we'll see that coming very strongly in the context later. Well, Jesus now gives them two exhortations. And the first one is negative. And that is this. Do not assume superiority. Do not assume superiority. And he'll begin to tell us why. Here's what will happen is if you have that attitude. Verse 8. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both, that would be the host, shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you will proceed to occupy the last place. So, what is the theme? Let the host do the promoting. Let the host do the promoting. All right, the positive. You see the possibility? When you push yourself, you risk humiliation. If you say, I deserve a place of honor, and don't get it, how are you going to feel? So for all of them to race for a seat and get number two or number three, it may be taken away from you. Because it is the prerogative of the host and the host of the loan to do the seating. Now, the positive. Take the lowest seat. And let the host elevate. Take the lowest seat and let the host elevate you. Start low and be raised high. Don't start high and be assigned low. And there'll be great lesson to that. Notice this in verse 10. When you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now we said every parable we will end with the primary lesson. And remember, with parables, there is only one primary lesson. Only one. And we should be able to state it in one single sentence. And notice the primary lesson is laid out for us in this parable unmistakably. It is found in chapter 14 and verse 11. And notice it's almost put as an axiom. In fact, it is. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And that is the lesson then, and we often put it this way. Remember in Scripture, the down is up doctrine. The down is up doctrine of Scripture. And by the way, when we come to receiving the blessing of salvation, where do we have to start? We have to start down. We have to start not with full hands, but with empty hands. And we have to come and say, I renounce all of my merit and all that I am. I will take the down position. And then what does the Lord do? He gives us the highest position in the world, which is a position in Christ. That is the major doctrine. Now, what are some of the implied lessons? Primary lesson, verse 11. What are some of the implied lessons? Well, first of all, under the implied lessons, let me make an observation. This verse is a repeated theme in Jesus' teaching. The principle is repeated. Jesus more than once spoke the words of verse 11. And let's look at those two other places. Verse 11, first of all, reading it, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And notice the place of that in the teaching of Jesus in Luke 18:14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The other thought highly of himself. Maybe we should read that. I think there's a has to be some humor in Scripture. And I think that verse that is found in this passage, look at verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And Luke had to be smiling when he said this. The Pharisee stood and was thus praying to himself. Implication that it didn't get to God, but he prayed to himself and he said, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, see the superiority attitude, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all I get. And here is this this man who is not starting on a humble footing, but he is standing on a conceited, superior feeling. And we'll need to see what happens to each. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Notice the humility. But was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for our principle again. And what is our principle? Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And it's a summary of another parable. Very important principle. Matthew 23, verse 12. Notice Matthew always also records something about this important point. And again, the context is the feeling of superiority, which is a formula for failure. Verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And, here is that proverb or axiom again, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So notice this is rather thematic in the teaching of Jesus concerning this. Now, let's look at the same concept elsewhere. Same concept elsewhere. I I'm going to show you the passage that when Reagan was elected, a friend who's a pastor and was Dan Quayle's pastor. And the first thing that Dan received was a wire from this gentleman, and the pastor called me to tell him about what he'd sent him. And it has to do with this concept right here, and we'll see it in just a moment, how promotion comes from the Lord. Job 22:29. Job 22:29. Now, these are simple concepts found elsewhere that are similar to the one that Jesus made in the parable. And the first one is in Job 22:29. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence, and the humble person, he will save. Notice salvation is reserved for the lowly. Proverbs 29:23. And isn't this very similar to the concept that Jesus was teaching in this parable? A man's pride, a feeling of superiority, will bring him low. But a humble spirit will obtain honor. James 4:6. James 4:6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5. 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and of all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Notice the principle here. From where does promotion come? All promotion comes from God. To the man of a right attitude. Philippians 2:3-4. Can you keep in mind that wedding? Where they're all jumping over one another and pushing and elbowing for the place of honor. How does this... And here is a perfect description of that wedding feast. You ought to note it, that this describes just what Jesus saw. The attitude was this, Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard another one as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. And what Jesus saw that day was people who would stand back and say, "Sir, take the seat of honor. I don't deserve it. I'll take number 9. And when number 9 took that seat, the next guy up said, "Oh, don't push and shove. Here, 8's waiting for you. Take it, someone else." Not quite the description of what he saw, was it, in any sense of the word. Now, going back to Luke, we need to tie up one other thing because there is something said to the host. Remember, we said one of the degenerated features of hospitality was to display your own wealth. And notice to the host, he has a word. Verse 12, and he went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. In other words, you don't extend hospitality for what you'll get in return for it. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. When? Well, you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, with that then, we have another implied lesson, and that is this. Do not seek honor in this life. Or do not seek, better yet, seek repayment in this life. God will care for that in eternity. Do not seek repayment in this life. God will reward you in eternity. Now, three other observations, and I'm not going to take time to write them out, but think about them. True honor is not what we confer on ourselves. True honor is what is conferred on us by others. You see that in this context? True honor is not what we confer on ourselves. It is what is conferred on us by others. Now, there's another neat implied lesson here. When he talks to the host, does he say you must invite the poor, or does he say I exhort you to do so? In other words, was this benevolence voluntary or enforced? And I think it's very important to note that the kindness of the host was voluntary. I encourage you to do this. I don't command you. I encourage you to do this, and it was not a force type of thing. And I say that to distinguish between the kind of benevolence, for example, that communism or socialism simply takes what you have from the wealth or the rich and bestows on the poor, whether you like it or not. And Jesus never advocated anything like that. He encouraged it, but he encouraged it to be voluntary, not forced. And finally, true promotion comes only from the Lord. I think of Joseph, who became prime minister of Egypt. I think of Daniel and his high place. He was promoted by the Lord. And let's close out by Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. And you might want to note, if nothing other than for information, this was the verse that my pastor friend sent to Dan Quayle when he became vice president of the United States. And by the way, Dan was one of the first, gave the first response that he got upon coming to office. Verse 6, Psalm 75. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And so the concentration ought to always be to recognize the down is up doctrine. We must admit our helplessness before we can help or be helped by God. Once again, for your wonderful grace and goodness toward us. And we pray for both Dale and Chris that their lives will honor you. And we're thankful that they had a place with us. And we pray that we will continue to be faithful in the teaching of the word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.